take your Bible and open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And while you're doing that, you might grab those little booklet that you have and open them to the page that's designated for this main session. There are no blanks to fill in. You just have those to take home with you and be reminded of some of the things that I want to touch on, but I trust that there's more that we'll talk about in God's Word than just those few major points that are there. So I invite you, encourage you to jot some things down as we go along. Let me read God's Word to you. You follow along in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit, gives his Holy Spirit to you." When I was a junior in college, I received some of the greatest counsel, I think, that I've ever gotten in my life. You see, the situation was I was in love with for the very first time. I had found the girl that I believed God wanted me to marry. I was convinced that he had told me this is the one that I was going to marry. I had been bitten by the bug, and I got all of the poison. Now, I'll make a long story short in just telling you that there's history behind this journey. I had had a relationship with this girl previously, and I had messed that up. I had strayed away from the Lord, had given myself to other attentions and other pursuits, and was not seeking him. And when you do that, and some of you may have had similar journeys, you lose wisdom, you lose sensitivity to reality, you lose a grasp around what kinds of things are good and right, and I had blown it. And when God got a hold of my life, my third year in college, things began to get clearer, and I began to see a little more vividly what was before me, the direction that God wanted me to take. But along with it came the painful reality of realizing some of the stuff I had messed up. And I woke up one day and realized I'd lost the most precious thing I'd ever had, and I didn't know how to get it back. Now, to be honest with you, I was excited about what I believe that God wanted. I was excited about what I thought was supposed to be the future for me and this young lady. There were just some challenges with it. We were in states 1,500 miles apart. Two, we were both involved in other relationships. And three, I couldn't get her to give me the time of day. But other than that, I was excited. I mean, I thought things looked real good. It was, in all seriousness, it was one of the most painful, difficult, frustrating times of my entire life. And And I did crazy stuff. I mean, I did all the junior high stuff, you know, and writing her notes. We didn't have email or cell phones, or you could just text or pick up the phone and call. And, you know, so I wrote letters. I called people I knew that lived in the city that she lived in and just said, hey, you know, maybe you can get with her and just kind of tell her I've grown up a little bit, I've changed. And I mean, I was just doing everything I could. I mean, I'll tell you this, and I just do this because I feel comfortable with y'all. I feel I can be transparent, and none of you will tweet this. I used to go to the grocery store and buy the shampoo that she used to shampoo her hair with. I'd get in the shower, wash my hair with it just to remember what she smelled like. I mean, that's how bad it was. I mean, some of you guys are laughing like you've never done stuff like that. I mean, you know, you ladies, you make us crazy. I mean, you just drive us nuts, you know. And I was in a bad place. And I remember in that journey being home one particular Thanksgiving, and I was, you know, we were both home, in fact, back in our hometown. And I remember one particular afternoon just having one of those low points. I had gone to my brother's room, and I was sitting there. I had plugged in some headphones, and that's when headphones were really, really big, and big, long, big, thick wires. And I was just sitting there in the dark in my brother's room listening to some music, crying. And I remember my mom coming to the door and getting my attention. And I took the headphones off, and she said, Jim, there's a phone call for you. And so I went to the phone, and on the other end was a mutual friend of this girl's and mine. And she said some of the sweetest words that I had heard in a long, long time. She said, Jim, she's willing to talk to you. And I mean, that just lit me up, because that's all I wanted was a chance. I wanted a chance to be face to face with her, to let her know that I had changed and God had done a work in my life, and I had gotten direction, and I realized I had messed up, and I wanted her to know that I believed that God had spoken to me and given me direction about her, and that she was the one that not only I wanted to marry, but I needed to marry. And I was so excited when we set a morning in which we were going to finally get together, and I was going to get a chance to share my heart. The night before I met her, I remember my dad called me into his bedroom, and we sat down on the edge of the bed, and he asked me, he said, Jim, what are you going to tell her tomorrow when you go over there? And I said, well, that's, you know, it's a no-brainer. I mean, I'm going to tell her about this journey. I'm going to tell her what God's done in my life. And I'm going to tell her that I believe God's told me that she's the one that I'm supposed to marry. And immediately I detected my dad wasn't near as excited about that deal as I was. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Jim, you can't go over there tomorrow and tell her that you think God's told you that she's the one you're supposed to marry. Then what he said next was what really threw me. He said, in fact, what you better do is you better go over there tomorrow and do everything you can to talk her out of marrying you. Now, I gotta be honest with you, in the moment, that didn't make any sense in the world, given what I had been through and the pain I was experiencing and the longing that I had to be with this girl. That didn't make sense, that I would go through all of this journey, finally get the opportunity, only to do everything I could to talk her out of doing what I was there wanting her to do, and that was to give me another chance to let our lives intersect one more time. But in the conversation, I came to understand with my dad that he, in his wisdom, he understood that there was this thing called getting the cart before the horse. And that's just an expression that describes when we consider something to be the big deal. We consider something to be in game. I mean, this is the goal. This is what we're after. Only to overlook some things that need to come before that, that if they are ignored could actually compromise the goal that we're after. My goal is to get this girl back. My goal was to marry her and spend the rest of my life with her. My goal was to say, this is what God's told me. This is what he's indicated to me. But I'm grateful today for a dad who understood that there were some things that needed to come before that particular point, not the least of which is counting the cost of what it would take to make a marriage work. This conference has not been primarily about sexual purity, but it's a big deal and has been part of our discussion. You can't talk about singleness without talking about sexual purity. You can't talk about the calling, the possible calling and giftedness of God to singleness, either for a lifetime or for a lengthy season of it, without dealing with the issue of sexual purity. You can't talk about the journey of being single, of being unmarried in the world in which we live that is sex-crazed, sex-permeated, without dealing with the issue of sexual purity. And if you paid close attention when I read this text a moment ago, you know Paul deals with sexual purity. He deals in verses 3 through 6 specifically with issues related to abstaining from sexual immorality and not compromising what God has put together and what he has called us to. There is no doubt that that is a part of this passage of Scripture. But Paul only deals with it. He only deals with it in the context of dealing with some other issues that if we ignore at the expense of putting our focus on that issue that we consider to be major, this issue of sexual purity in this sex-crazed society, in an effort to gravitate there and put our focus on those things, if we ignore the context in which the Apostle Paul spoke that issue, we run the risk of compromising that issue, which the vast majority of us would say, looking at from this time, that is something I don't want to ever do. I don't want to compromise that. I want to be committed to sexual purity. We can run the risk of compromising that commitment, that end game, that goal, and that purpose because we've gotten the cart before the horse. And so I want you to think with me about pursuing purity together. Yes, pursuing sexual purity together, but I want us to think about the things that really go into getting us to that point where we don't compromise that goal and that desire. And so when we think about the title of this message, Pursuing Purity Together, I want you to think about purity from a different standpoint. I think it's already been introduced in main sessions and workshops, and that is that this is not just sexual purity we're talking about. We're talking about a larger purity that God calls us to pursue. And then when we think about doing this together, I want you to think about members of this journey that need to be a part, players, you, me, us together, and most importantly, the Spirit of God that he has given to us in order to help us to navigate this journey and do it in such a way that we honor him. So, what does that look like for the Apostle Paul? What are some of these larger issues? Let me give you these challenges, okay? And these are what's listed there for you on that page. Pursue God's pleasure before your purity. Pursue God's pleasure before your purity. Now, let me just put an asterisk there and and clarify that you are not hearing me say compromise your purity while you're looking to pursue the pleasure of God. What I believe that the Word of God says to us is don't get the cart before the horse, so that you start focusing on the cart, and that would be your sexual purity, and all the time overlook something that is larger, that must come first, that must be the foundation, that must be the grounds in which our sexual purity is rooted, and that is the pursuit of the pleasure of God. Look down at your Bible. Paul says, finally then, brothers, he's entering into a time here in these last couple of chapters where he's speaking to some issues by way of application of what he's been talking about. One of them is this issue in this paragraph. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us, and here it is, how you ought to walk and to please God. In the language of the New Testament, both of these verbs, to walk and to please God, are in the present tense. They are speaking about consistent behavior, not an occasional act. He's not talking about have your quiet time and please God in that, and be sure and go to the worship gathering and engage in worship and please God in that, and gather with some friends in a small group and please God with that. He is saying we have written to you and we have urged you, we've pleaded with you to make this an ongoing lifestyle, that your life 24/7 is one that pleases God. In the language of the New Testament, the word and that connects to walk and to please God is probably better translated like the NIV. To walk in order to please God. In other words, your conduct on an ongoing basis as a lifestyle is that which issues forth into bringing pleasure to God. And that's what the Apostle Paul says to do before he ever gets to verses 3 through 6. Before he ever gets to the place that he starts talking about sexual purity, he puts this on the table and says, this is where it begins. This is a basic principle. It would apply to any area. It would apply to marriage. If I'm seeking my self-interest and my pleasure and my thing, then I'm not going to be pleasing. I'm not going to be seeking the pleasure of my wife. If we're in a job situation in which we are to honor an employer who is paying our salary and commissioning us to do a work, and yet we are seeking our self-interest and we're conducting ourselves and managing our time in a way that is convenient for us, then we are not seeking to please the one who employs us. Paul says it's the same way. It is the same way when it comes to your lifestyle. Have you ever entertained the idea that you could be seeking sexual purity? You could be seeking a commitment to abstain from sexual activity outside of marriage, compartmentalize that deal, and there be so much other stuff in the lifestyle that God has called you to and the life that He has given you that you're not even processing, bringing pleasure to Him. The Apostle Paul, before he ever talks about sexual purity, says, here is what we urge you to. Here is what we exhort you to. A life of pleasing God. I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you as you go through Scripture to look for things that tug at the heartstrings of God. I'm not talking about from a human emotional standpoint, but the things that resonate with His character and His nature and come up to Him as acts of worship. I think about prayer. I think about our call to prayer and how prayer is paralleled with that incense in the temple that was burned for 24/7 and it came up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Is it any wonder that the burning of incense was parallel to the times of prayer as a representation that this is one of the primary ways that we bring pleasure to God, that His nostrils are filled with the sweet-smelling aroma of incense when we come to Him as His children and we cry out to Him and we spend time with Him and we pursue Him in concentrated, focused, unhindered prayer. As a child, as a father takes pleasure in his child crawling up in his laps and depending upon him and expressing love to him, so our Heavenly Father takes pleasure in the intimacy that He beckons us to. And is it possible that we could get so zeroed in on sexual purity and saying, God, I know this will bring pleasure to you. I want to do this. I want to strive for this, and yet miss the bigger picture, and that is a lifestyle. It's lived out in a way that it's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Here's the second one. Pursue personal sanctification before sexual purity. Pursue personal sanctification before sexual purity. Now, once again, this is not to say that we neglect sexual purity. It is to say that God has called us to purity and holiness and sanctification in a larger arena than just this one area of our sex lives. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. I think throughout this passage of Scripture, this emphasis surfaces. One of the things that he would say to us is desire sanctification. Desire this sanctification. He says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And it's not only till after that that he talks about sexual immorality and controlling your body in holiness and honor and not transgressing or wronging your brother in this matter that he's talking about. So he mentions sanctification, a word that is translated other places, holiness. It means the state of holiness, the state of being righteousness. We parallel it to descriptors like being shaped into the image of Christ, taking on the character of God. And all the way through this, you see this emphasis. Look at verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body. In what? In holiness, he says. Look at verse 7. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And then even in verse 8, he uses an adjectival form when he describes the Spirit of God that has been put inside of us, and he designates him, as he has in so many other places, as the Holy Spirit. Same word in all of those. Sanctification, holiness, holy. It's all the same word, just different forms. Runs all the way through this passage. And it's interesting, if you look at the development of this text, where he introduces the idea of sanctification, that's kind of the beginning point of him talking about sexual purity. And then on the other end, in verses 7 and 8, he mentions this word again in different forms. It's almost as if the idea of sexual purity is framed up, it is bookended with an emphasis on sanctification, which deals with the entirety of the Christian life. It deals with us 24/7, that God has called us to this. He has called us to be sanctified. He has called us to be holy. He has called us to take on His character. He has called us to be shaped into the image of Christ in every aspect of our lives. And so I want to encourage you, and I want to exhort you, desire this. And even that word right there is a somewhat deceptive word, because we think immediately of emotions. And some of you may be sitting here today saying, you know, I'm just not there. I'm just kind of getting started with knowing I'm not supposed to have sex outside of marriage, or I'm not supposed to get drunk, or I'm supposed to read my Bibles. I can't sit here and say that I want God to transform me in every area of my life, that I might look like Christ, that I might be made holy. I mean, after all, doesn't the world make fun of that and call us holier than thou, or goody two shoes, or all of that? I'm not sure that I want that. No, what I would beckon you to is desire it, because God says this is what He desires for you. You see, there's different ways to desire. Sometimes it's emotional, and in our heart of hearts, we really want these. And other times, it is more cognitive in sense. We look at the Word of God and know this is what God has written. This is what He desires. And I say, I don't feel it, but because God said it and He knows better than I do, I want that. Paul puts that on the table and says, this is God's will. This is His desire for you. Sanctification. Desire that. Another thing I think in this passage, as we go through it, he would say to us is not just desire sanctification, but take sanctification seriously. Take sanctification seriously. Now, if we had time, we could open the floor, put a microphone out here, and let any of you that would come give testimony of the emphases that you have had in your life about the seriousness of sexual purity, of not engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage. There are movements about it. There are books written on it. We've had conferences on it. We've developed accountability over it, maybe more than any area of our entire lives. There's been so much that has been spoken into our lives about this that has taken this issue and at least by our efforts, elevated it up to say, this is serious stuff. And by all means, let's never lower that standard. Sexual compromise is serious, serious business. But could I just point out to you that in this context right here, the larger issue of sanctification is serious, serious business. Notice how the Apostle Paul begins his appeal in verse 1. We ask and urge you, in the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Everything that it means to be a Christian, everything that is rooted in what Christ has done, his work on the cross, the fact that the Son of God walked out of heaven, left the glory of heaven, came to earth, lived a life that you could not live, I could not live, then took that perfect life and went to a cross and there became the perfect sacrifice to die a death that we should have died but couldn't die, incurring the wrath of God, incurring the wrath of his own Father on our behalf, your behalf, my behalf. And then rising from the dead, doing only what he could do, overcoming the grave, defeating death, in order that he might ascend back to the Father and put the presence of God through the Spirit of God in every one of our lives. All of that is involved in this position of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I could just press pause right there and say to those of you one more time in this conference who might have wandered in here by whatever circumstances, whatever means, who have not yet thrown your life at the mercy of this Lord Jesus Christ who did all of that for you. If I could be one more voice today to appeal to you before you leave here, before we finish, before I stop talking, before you put your head on your pillow at night, that you find a quiet place and call out to God and cry out to him to do what only he could do and what he has done through his Son Jesus Christ. Cry out to him in repentance and faith and trust Jesus and Jesus alone to save you. Because everything else in life is rooted in that position. There is no other way that you can understand why you're on the planet, what this life is about, why God did what he did in your life, what he's doing in your life, what the future holds. No other way except in Christ Jesus. And we would make that appeal to you today. The same appeal Paul is making to Christians, not to get saved all over again, but to look at their lives in that realm. And then he repeats it. Notice what he says there in verse 2 when he says, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. He not only saw positionally in Christ the authority, but he saw the authority being in the exhortations of passing on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go on down to verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. That's serious business. He's saying, you know what, if you turn a deaf ear to this and you think, oh gosh, there are other things that are more important than I'm dealing with right now, you're not blowing off a man, you're blowing off God. This is, sanctification is serious business. Maybe the most pointed words come in the context of his exhortation on spiritual, on sexual purity in verse 6 when he says, notice, the Lord is the avenger in all of these things. Wow, what does that mean? Remind you
would remind you, Christians, that he's not talking to lost people. Paul wasn't writing to unbelievers. He's writing to the church. He's writing to us. And he says God is the avenger of all of those who reject this and they compromise at this point. That makes, yes, sexual purity serious business. It makes the larger issue of sanctification serious business, because that is what is the context here. And if I could, let me just say a word about Paul's statement here with regard to sexual purity or the lack thereof, just by way of helping us keep it on the level that it needs to be of huge business, of serious business. Hear this. I don't believe this means that God's going to take away your salvation. That would compromise and it would contradict other scripture. I don't think that it means that Jesus has got to go back to the cross, or you've got to go to the cross in Jesus' place. I don't believe it means any of those ridiculous. But I also don't think it means that we blow this off and we just rest in, I'm just free in Christ. I can just kind of live like I want to, do I? Because after all, I am under grace, and Jesus has died, and his sins, his work has forgiven my sins, and he will forgive me for this as well. You don't say things like this for a cheap grace. No, you say things like this because it's a reality that God takes this seriously. God takes unholiness, lack of sanctification. He takes sexual compromise seriously. Sometimes allows the consequences, sometimes natural consequences, to just play themselves out. We know how it damages marriages, and it can damage families, whether it's sex before marriage or whether it's sex of married partners with somebody else's married partner outside of both of those come into play. We know what it does to families. We know how oftentimes it creates unplanned, unwanted, unprepared for pregnancies and all of the complications, venereal diseases and other physical afflictions. The absence, the loss of God's blessing, or sometimes the presence of greater than average number of trials and troubles. It is not beyond our Lord to bring about untimely death sometimes because somebody continues to live in willful, unrepentant sin, who is a child of God, who pushes back and continues to resist that. And certainly not the least of possible consequences or the loss of reward in heaven. All of those and more are things that could come into play here. But suffice it to say right now, sanctification is serious business. God doesn't take this lightly. And he certainly doesn't want us to just camp out on one particular area like sexual purity and lose sight of all of the issues that go along with this. Desire sanctification. Take sanctification seriously. Let me tell you another one that falls into this. Keep sanctification simple. Keep sanctification simple. Now, it's right here that I'm tempted to tell you what Pastor David is going to preach on Sunday and then kind of deal with that text, because there were about four of us sitting in here last night that listened to him teach on the entire Bible and take all of our stuff and all of our messages. And this is one of those places. So I just need to just go with it and say it again. And hopefully there's some things the Spirit of God would use and build on that. But it has to do with this issue of the will of God. You ever thought about how simple the will of God is in this particular passage of Scripture? Look at verse 3. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. And then even when he begins to deal with sexual purity, he kind of does it in three clauses that are connected together. Here's how the sanctification looks in the area of sexual purity. In verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body. Verse 6, that no one transgresses and wrong. I mean, he just kind of spells it out. This is the will of God, your sanctification, and here's what it looks like. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But most of us would say, as Pastor David reminded us about last night, that we oftentimes make the will of God more complicated than the simplicity in which we find it in passages like this, right? Why? Because we spend a whole lot more time trying to find the things that we don't know the will of God on than just focusing on the things that we do know the will of God on. I want you to think about something. Just kind of simple little deal, all right? Knowing the will of God is related to this issue of obedience, right? I mean, we want to know the will of God. Why? So we can say yes to it. So the will of God hopefully leads to obedience. And then what does obedience lead to? Obedience leads to sanctification. It's as simple as that. Every time we obey the will of God, we say yes to the will of God, we are putting another brick in the construction, if you will, of sanctification, of holiness, of Christ-likeness in our life. You know, there was a simple illustration of this for me as a kid to show how simple-minded I am. I remember watching cartoons and oftentimes they would depict a cartoon character being in a precarious situation, a dilemma in which he had to make a decision by causing two little characters to pop up on his shoulder. Have you ever seen this? Like a little devil would pop up on one shoulder and he'd be in a bright red suit, long tail, pitchfork, pointed ears, be talking with a gruff voice and he'd say, oh, do this over here. And he'd be pointing them one direction. And then all of a sudden on the other shoulder, a little angel would pop up. You know, and I mean the whole nine yards, wings, bright yellow, halo, and then talking in this high, squeaky voice. And the little angel would be going, no, do this. And here was this great picture of the war of the flesh that we live in. I mean, it's as simple as that. That's some deep theology, right? But that's the way it works. That's the way our flesh is pulling us one way in this life, these bodies we live in. The Spirit of God is pulling us another way. And there's this war, and we're in the middle of it. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 7. Why can't I do the things I want to do? Why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do? He's dealing with this war of the flesh. That's exactly what it is. But here's the deal. Every time God speaks, we know his will, and we say yes. We obey the voice of the little angel that's on our shoulder. Every time that happens, we are taking a step of sanctification. But be aware that the opposite is true as well. Every time we say no, in whatever area of our life, whenever we say no, we're chipping away at our sanctification. It's the economy of God in this deal. So what that does is, if knowing the will of God leads to obedience, and obedience leads to sanctification, and sanctification is the big deal here, then it becomes all important for us to make sure we concentrate on knowing the will of God, right? And that's what makes this issue of where we find the will of God so vitally important. Our concept of the will of God often centers on major decisions in life, right? My vocation, my career, relationship, marital status, who I'm going to marry, choosing a church, you know, I'm trying to find God's will on where to go to church and stuff. We spend a ton of our time, do we not, focused on things that are not written on the pages of Scripture. They're not as doubly described here. This is the will of God. And I think that represents everything that is written in this book right here. We don't spend a ton of time focusing on that. And listen to me. Certainly, I understand there are pivotal moments in life, like the ones that I mentioned, where we want God's wisdom. And there's nothing wrong with seeking the wisdom of God about those things. But seeking the will of God ought not to be relegated to, or listen to me, even begin with the pursuit of direction of those momentous and occasional events. That can't be the concentration of our pursuit of the will of God. If it is, then we get the cart before the horse and we neglect so many things in which we could be allowing the Spirit of God to build our sanctification, putting bricks on the sanctification of our life, because we are concentrating on one particular area most of the time, which is not addressed on the pages of Scripture. And have you ever thought through that, just to maybe add another thought to it? Why would you seek the will of God at pivotal moments in your life if you've not been seeking God's will day to day in every aspect of your life? And then to carry it a step further, why would God speak to you and give you direction about momentous and occasional events in your life if you've been ignoring him and I've been ignoring him on the mundane, day-to-day things in our Christian life? Let's carry it a step further. If we sought God in those momentous and occasional things like vocation and like marriage and like where we go to school and where we go to church, if we sought God and God spoke and he revealed his will, would we even recognize it if we have not been trained to recognize his voice on the day-to-day things in which he has spoken about our life with him, things written on the pages of Scripture? You see, none of it makes sense. One Bible scholar said, "One who is not faithful in the small moments is unlikely to be faithful in the great." Frequent assumption, as Pastor David said last night, is that God's will is something that is hidden and it is difficult for us to discern. There's two kinds of the will of God, not to be oversimplistic. I want to show you an example of this in Scripture, and I want to give you some practical help on discerning the will of God to emphasize this point right here, and then we'll come back to it. I want to show it to you in Acts chapter 1. Hold your place here. Put a marker here, put your piece of paper, your notes, or a pen or something, whatever, and go all to the beginning of the book of Acts, right? And I want to show you something. We're going to have to do this really, really fast because I want to get back to 1 Thessalonians. I want to continue, but I think it's important at this point when the Apostle Paul says in his letter to Thessalonians, this is the will of God, for us to think about this and us to think about how do we navigate both kinds of the will of God in a healthy way. And you say, well, what do you mean, kinds of the will of God? Well, the kinds we've been talking about. Things that we don't know the will of God on that are not written on the pages of Scripture. I'm going to call that the concealed will of God, okay? It's not written in black and white or red on the pages of the Bible. Who am I supposed to marry? What career path am I supposed to take? Where am I supposed to go to church? You don't open the Bible, like David said last night, and say, go to Brook Hills or marry this person right here. Okay, that's not. So we're just going to use the category concealed will. And I want to go ahead and tell you, those things are out there. They're real. You know, I don't have to tell you that. You know that. But then the other category of the real will of God is the revealed will of God. Stuff that God's already spoken on. Stuff like everything written in this book right here. Stuff that is underscored, like is underscored in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Oh, by the way, if you hadn't got it up to this point, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Everything in this book. So concealed will of God, revealed will of God. There was a group of people, the Christians, who were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, who found themselves in a position to be seeking the will of God. You know what the issue was? It was the filling of Judas's office. Judas had committed suicide after he betrayed Christ that led to his crucifixion. And so he was one of the 12 apostles and his office had been vacated. Here they were, the people of God, disciples of Christ, about to be the newborn church, and they had a vacant leadership office. They couldn't go anywhere in the pages of the Old Testament Scripture and find a name written that said, put this person in that office. So they were facing an issue, one of those momentous, occasional situations in which they sought God's direction.
Here's what the text says in Acts chapter 1. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. A company of persons was about 120. He said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was outnumbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And then Luke gives some commentary. "Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all. His bowels gushed out, became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language a field of blood. For it is written," now here's the apostles talking again, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So, "one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsephas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, I don't have to tell you that this is important stuff they're dealing with. I would venture to say probably more important than any of our vocations or any of our marriage partners. There's only going to be 12 apostles in all of eternity, and if I understand scripture, there's some role for them in eternity. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but they're going to be there. And here is a vacant office, and they're trying, this is big stuff. And the issue is they have some stuff in scripture that has been revealed to them. That's the revealed will of God. But then there's this name, this identification thing. It is not revealed that they're seeking the will of God on. I want you to notice how they went about it. Let's start with the revealed will of God, because don't miss it. That's where they started. The revealed will of God is where they put their primary emphasis. And this is how they did it. This is what I would charge you with and me with as far as following the will of God, doing what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians in order to live a life of sanctification. First of all, know the Bible is infallible. That's what the conviction they had. It says in verse 16, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. God said it, it was going to happen this way. That's what they believed about the Old Testament scripture. That's the way you and I need to come to the scriptures, with that kind of importance. It's incapable of error. This is God's word, and so this is why I'm starting here. Know the Bible's infallible, trust the Bible is inspired. That's what they did in verse 16. The Holy Spirit spoke, they said, how? By the mouth of David. By the way, that's not talking about our pastor David. Some of you get confused about that. That's talking about King David. But notice what he said. The Holy Spirit spoke, how? By the mouth of a human being. They looked at the Old Testament scriptures. They looked at this book, physical book, and they said, this is God's word. Incapable of error, it's infallible, and it's inspired. Those two things alone would say, whew, that's enough to keep us busy, right? That's a reason to come to this book regularly, passionately, diligently. Know the Bible's infallible, trust the Bible's inspired, and then allow the Bible to interpret your life and culture. Allow the Bible to interpret your life and culture, not the other way around. That's what they did in verses 16 through 20. They looked at the events that had occurred, Jesus' death and resurrection, Judas's denial and his suicide, and they interpreted those events. They weren't sitting there going, man, we didn't see this coming, and whoa, man, why did this happen? Man, can you believe Judas? Can you believe what he did? And they weren't sitting around doing this. They were saying, you know, now that we look back at scripture, this is exactly what God said was going to happen. They interpreted culture through the lens of scripture. That's the way you and I need to come to the revealed will of God, not in reverse. And then finally, obey the Bible's instruction. That's what they did in verses 20 through 22. They had the qualifications of an apostle that apparently Jesus had laid out at some point, had to witness the resurrection, and they said, we got to find a guy that meets these qualifications. And they said, this is the task that we're at. And then it's at that point that they enter the concealed will of God.
They've got the revealed will of God. Now they enter the concealed will of God, and that is, we got to find out who this is supposed to be. Who this is that's qualified to do this and can take his office. And let me give you these challenges based upon their action. And listen to me, please don't take this lightly, because I do believe it's a pattern in Scripture for you and I, not only to prioritize the revealed will of God, but then also how to use that then to inform our search for the concealed will of God. And I would say to you, I can think you can take your search for God's wisdom for a career path. You can take your search for God's direction on a marriage partner, if that's what he's gifted you for and wired you for. Your direct, anything that is in the concealed will of God, and you can follow the same pattern. What's the pattern? First of all, gather all the information. Don't check your brain at the door. Sometimes we do that. So, well, I'm just waiting on the will of God. I'm just waiting. Some spiritual yoga position, just kind of waiting on God. Look, it says they put forward two. How did they get there? They interviewed some people. They looked at the congregation and said, who meets these qualifications? They talked to some guys. They went through some process to gather the information that led them to the place to put two names forward as possibilities. And I would say that to you about any journey you're on in searching for the concealed will of God. Don't check your brain at the door. Gather your information. Do your homework. Don't just sit there looking for some mystical revelation that God speaks and dumps on you. There are too many variables in that that can cause us to miss it. We're not that smart. Neither were they. So, they gathered the information. Secondly, the obvious, seek God in prayer. Verse 24, they pray. Don't neglect that. Sometimes I use spiritual rhetoric and I tell people, well, I'm just seeking the will of God. But I'm never asking God. I'm never spending time in prayer. I'm never fasting, pouring out my soul to him and saying, God, I need to hear from you on this. I'm crying out to you. I just tell people I'm praying. Oh, we're just kind of praying right now, seeking God's wisdom, seeking his direction. Never pray. They prayed. Number three, make sure your heart is right. I'm going to show you something they prayed in verse 24. You who know the hearts of all. That's something you got to deal with before you get to prayer, right? This is something they made sure, not to make a mockery of this. Say, God, we want to know your will, but by the way, just ignore what I'm doing over here in this compartment of my life. God, I need to know your will about a marriage partner, but God, don't pay any attention to my sexual promiscuity over here. Oh, God, I need to know your will about my vocation, but don't look at my income tax and where I've kind of fudged the numbers a little bit. God, they went to God and they did it on the foundation that their hearts had been searched and they knew they were coming before a holy God who knows all and knows the hearts of all and one who would not be made a mockery of. So make sure that your heart is right as you're seeking God. And then number next, whatever it is, trust in God's sovereignty. Notice something else they said in verse 24. Show which of these two you have chosen. Isn't that interesting? Got two names, Justice and Matthias. We don't know which one it's supposed to be. God, we're seeking your will in this. And God, we believe that you're sovereign. And none of this has caught you off guard. And that's why we're crying out to you, because we want to know what heaven has already decided on this deal. And then the last one is this, and this one's going to mess some of you up. Make a decision and go with it. Verse 26 says they drew straws. Are you kidding me? They cast lots, and he was numbered with the 11. He was put in the apostolic office for all of eternity. And they drew straws. You say, how could that be? I'll tell you how it could be. Because they had their perspective of knowing the will of God, right? And their perspective was, let the revealed will of God always drive the concealed will of God. Deal with the will of God first before you deal with the concealed will of God. Deal with the revealed will of God as a lifestyle before you deal with the momentous and occasional concealed will of God's issues. That's what they did. And in the context of that, they gathered information, they prayed, they made sure their hearts were right, they trusted in God's sovereignty, and then they just made a decision and believed that God honored that whole process. Some of us paralyze ourselves on those momentous and occasional decisions because we're waiting for, we don't know what. We don't know what. Could it be as simple as casting lots or drawing straws? I would submit to you, yes, it can. If the revealed will of God is what drives our lifestyle, it's what our major focus is, and if the revealed will of God always informs the concealed will of God, and because we gather information and we pray and we make sure our heart's right and we trust in God's sovereignty, yes, it can be as simple as saying, God, we're human, we're limited here, we've done everything we know how to do, and we're taking this step. You say, isn't that risky? Kind of risky with major decisions. What if I miss it? What if I mess up? I was asking that question when I was wrestling with leaving my first church in Texas, the church I had planted to go to New Orleans, to go back to school, to continue my education. And I was wrestling with, is this what God wants? Is this what I should do? Is this the right step for me to take? I had a godly little Japanese man in my church that pulled me aside one day, knew the wrestling that I was having, what I was going through. And he said, Jim, let me ask you something. He said, those two little boys that you have, you love them a lot, right? I said, oh, yeah, I love them a lot. You want to be a good dad to them, right? I said, yeah, I want to be a good dad to them. He said, let me ask you something. He said, if while you were at work one day, the two little boys just kind of got mischievous, they got bored, they decided, you know what, we want to play some tic-tac-toe, and they decided they were going to be creative, and they were going to do it on the side of mom's van. And so they went out and took some rocks, and they drew some tic-tac-toe diagrams on the side of the van, just carving into the paint there, and X's and O's all over it, and you came home in the afternoon, and you saw that, what would you do? Well, I hope I wouldn't kill him, but we would kind of do some discipline there. We'd do some serious, serious discipline. And he said, let me ask you this. What if one day while you're at work, the boys got together and just decided, you know what, Dad's working hard. We want to do something nice for him. We want to wash the van for him. But in their immaturity and their ignorance, they get up under the kitchen sink and they find a bucket, but instead of grabbing sponges, they grab a Brillo pad. And they go out and they begin to wash the van, and when they take the Brillo pad all over the van, they scratch it up and there's marks that go this way and that way and look like X's and O's, and you come home and you see the van all scratched up. But then you hear the story. I said, well, we're going to have a conversation, but that conversation is going to be completely different than the conversation we would have under the unders. And he said, let me ask you something. You have a heavenly Father that loves you more than you'll ever love those two boys. You bring pleasure to him because he's adopted you into his family. He works for your best, your good. And you want to please him, and you want to take steps that are according to his will. Let's just assume that you make this decision after you've prayed and you've gathered your information and you've sought God's will and you trust his sovereignty. You as his child make the decision to leave the church or stay. You make the decision, and let's just assume for a minute that it's the wrong decision, hypothetically. If you, as an earthly father, would respond to your children differently because they acted out of the compassion of their hearts, seeking to bring pleasure to you, and your response your response to them would be different had they rebelled and as they had they defiantly disobeyed your orders. Your response would be the loving nurture of a father that would give them counsel but would pick them up and love them and help them move on in life. Can you tell me why? Can you tell me why you are so paralyzed that your Heavenly Father would condemn you, punish you, chastise you for making a decision in which you were seeking His will on trusting His sovereignty, did your homework, didn't check your brain at the door, gathered all your information, sought Him in prayer, made sure your heart would, can you tell me why your Heavenly Father would not default to Romans 8:28 and take your situation and your decision that you'd make and work it out for your good? Now, I want to tell you, it was one of the most freeing things I'd ever heard anybody say, because it gave me a way, along with scriptural example, to make decisions and be aggressive in pursuing them. You may think, but gosh, you know, can that be true with a marriage partner? Oh, come on. Come on now. I know we like to think about this marriage thing as marriage is made in heaven, and God's got this person out there for me that I gotta find in this sea of all of these people, and that's the way we pursue him, we seek his face. But have you ever thought about that economy? What if one person messes up? What if one person marries the wrong person? That throws everything off. Nobody else has a chance now, because the domino effect now is just, how does all that fit? I don't know. But I know this. I know this, that when I stood at the altar with my wife-to-be and we entered into a covenant, we made vows one another, I knew that there is a whole lot of guys in the world that she could be compatible with. And I know there was a whole lot of guys better looking than me that were going to make more money than me and probably could love her better than I have been able to love her. There's a lot of guys out there. But at that moment, she chose me. She chose me out of all of those. And I can't think of anything more glorious than a manifestation of God's grace and God's goodness in the gospel than a covenant in which this woman, with all the possibilities out there, chose me. That's love. That's a covenant that expresses the gospel. That is a covenant. And if that's true, and there are a bunch of guys out there, ladies, you could be compatible with, the issue is not wading through the sea to finding just the one, the match that God has made in heaven. The issue is finding the one that's going to stand at an altar and say, out of all the women out there, I choose you from this day forward and forevermore. That's what you want to find. And guys, rather than finding the one in the sea of all the beautiful women out there that you could be compatible, the one that you want to find is the one that's going to stand at the altar and say, I choose you. That is a covenant that expresses the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about that sovereignty thing? Oh, yeah. Trust in God's sovereignty. Spurgeon said of salvation, it's like when I'm standing on this side here in the human standpoint, the doorway is labeled whosoever will, and I walk through it, but when I get on the other side, I turn around and look, and I see chosen before the foundation of the world. That is a great illustration, not only for salvation, but also marriage. You're standing on this side. You do your homework. You gather your information. You pray. You make sure your heart is right. You don't check your brain at the door. You trust in God's sovereignty. And at some point, you make a decision. You say, I'm going with this. I'm entering into covenant. Could I just tell you that I walked through that door 30 years ago, and there hasn't been a day that hasn't gone by that I haven't looked back over the doorway, and it has said, marriage made in heaven. I don't know how that fits together, but I know we live on this side of the door, and a lot of times the will of God seems concealed, it seems hidden, but he has not left us in the dark about how to find it. Now that is a long rabbit trail for you to hear me reiterate the point here. Concentrate on the revealed will of God, pursue it, focus on it, memorize it, learn it, obey it. And then as the times where the will of God seems to be concealed come along, then let the revealed will of God drive that. Don't check your brain at the door. Gather your information. Pray about it. Make sure your heart is right. And then make a decision and go with it. Back at the ranch in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You believe that? How's that for a rabbit trail? I just thought, that's a good rabbit for us to chase in this conference right there. So I hope it is. The last thing here under the sanctification is trust the Spirit of God with the sanctification. Some of you sit and listen to truth. Sometimes we sit and listen. We sit in the truth. We look at God's word and we see the call to the crucified lies and we say, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. Notice what he says at the end of verse 8. God gives you his, and there's the word again, Holy Spirit. He said, here's the will of God, your holiness, your sanctification. He says in verse 4, control your body in holiness. God's not called you in verse 7 to impurity, but to holiness. So what does God do? He puts holiness inside of you. He puts his presence, the presence of Christ, all of the presence of Christ inside of you. He is the Holy One. He's the one that lived the perfect life. His name inside of us is the Holy Spirit. If God's will is sanctification, God's given us everything we need to bring that about, to put brick upon brick, to shape us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Trust the Spirit of God to do that work in you. All right, number 3, real quick. This won't take us long, but so important. Pursue community exhortation before crisis intervention. Pursue community exhortation before crisis intervention. I want you to look at something. Look at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, look at this, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And then in just a verse, he's going to deal with sexual purity. But before he deals with sexual purity, before he says this is the will of God, your sanctification, avoid sexual immorality and control your body and don't defraud one another and all of this, before he says that, he says, I know you're already doing this. I know you're already obeying me. I know you're already following this teaching. But I'm urging you. Do you see it? I'm urging you in verse 1. Drop down to verse 10. He says the same thing. We didn't read this, that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. You notice in the midst of this, Paul deals with the sexual impurity thing, a subject. Watch this now. Come in here close. That I think I am most apt to deal with on a crisis intervention basis. I don't know about you, but I know there's a lot of people that are not unlike me. This is not something that I'm really, really thinking about dealing with until there's a problem. There's lust in my mind, or I find myself tempted, or something comes on TV I don't need to be looking at, and I watch it, and then I go to somebody and say, man, I messed up. I've been struggling with lust. I've got this temptation. Aren't we a people that operate most out of reaction to crisis, and then we call in the troops to intervene as opposed to being a people who are proactive with regard to prevention? Listen to the Apostle Paul. I know you're obeying. I know you're doing this. I know you're maintaining your sexual purity, but I'm urging. I'm exhorting you. Why? Because Paul knew that the temptation was always impending. It was always at the door. It was all around in the culture of Corinth, like it is all around in our lives. Here's what I want to say to you. Here's one of the things. I don't want you to get the cart before the horse. And I don't want you to look at sexual purity as crisis intervention. Oh, we need some help when we're tempted or when we've messed up and we've blown it and we've committed the sin. Then we call in the troops. Be a people, be a culture. Let's be a family who is on an ongoing basis exhorting one another, encouraging one another. How you doing with this, Philip? Thomas, how is it with you this way? How's it going, my dear brother? You say, how do we do that? We do it in discipleship journeys. We do it in mentoring relationships. We do it in small groups. If you don't get anything else, get this. Get in a small group and get in a small group where there are people that are urging and exhorting one another, not just with sexual purity, but with sanctification. And we're looking one another in the eye on a regular basis and saying, how you doing with this? How is it with you and the Lord in this area? How are things going in this area? Let's be a people that are exhorting and urging one another, even when things are good. Let's be a people that exhort one another, not just when we've got one foot in the world, but when we've got 2 feet in righteousness. And I know this is a room filled with people right now that some of this, all this talk about sexual impurity and stuff, you're saying, I'm doing good with that. What does that mean? Does it mean we just go on and look for everybody else that's struggling with it? No, it means that we're the community of faith who says, how is it with you? And to do that, we've got to be with one another. We need each other, and we've got to give one another the freedom. I have a small group on Wednesday night that has the freedom to ask me hard questions. I've got an accountability group of two other of our pastors that meet with me on a regular basis, and we ask these questions. We have it written out, and we exhort one another. And I've got a group of pastors that have the freedom 24/7 to pick up the phone or walk in my office and ask me the hard questions, because I know that just because I may not be dealing with it right then, I need the exhortation and I need the urging and I need the encouragement and the accountability of the body of Christ in order to take my sanctification to a new level. And that's what Paul says here. He says, so that you'll increase more and more, so that you will go to the next level, so you'll build upon this. Community exhortation before crisis intervention. Now, we need to do crisis intervention. When a brother or sister falls, we need to be there, pick them up, restore them, lead them on to greater heights of sanctification. But let's don't wait for that. And then here's the last one. Pursue purity in your mind before purity in your actions. It's here we come to the sexual purity issue. It's not the major focus of this message, because I don't think it's the major focus of this paragraph. I think all these other things are. But Paul does deal with it. He does deal with it as an example of sanctification. One area that people will deal with. And he knew that it was one that the Corinthians were bombarded with, just like we're bombarded with it. And so in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul spells out three areas of sexual temptation. One is, he says in the first clause in verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The second one, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And and the third one in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now, I want to give you one little truth here, one little example of what Paul is saying here, and I hope it will be something, will be an encouragement to you. We talk a lot about not crossing the line. How far is too far? What's okay before marriage? Don't go too far. Don't cross the line. We talk a lot about not having sex before marriage in this context of sexual purity. And there's always this line at some point in which we cross over, that we say that's where we don't want to go. The problem is that's where we start most of the time. Here's the line, don't want to go there. Here's compromise, here's sex before marriage, don't want to get to that point, and we make that the goal. We say true love waits, right? It waits, it doesn't cross that line. Adultery, having sex outside of your marriage partner, that is wrong, don't cross that line. Having sex before marriage, that's the line. But I want to point out to you in this text that crossing the line is actually not mentioned till third on the list. When when Paul talks in verse 6 about transgressing and wronging his brother, he's talking about stepping beyond the bounds of some legal thing, improper behavior. It could refer to defrauding a guy by being with his wife. It could refer to defrauding a father by having sex with his daughter outside of marriage. It could refer to any sexual compromise outside the way God ordained it. That's crossing the line. What I want to point out to you is that Paul says at least two things before he ever gets to that point. Number one, he says abstain from sexual immorality. The word is pornea. It's the word from which we get our word pornography. Pornography is a representation of something that is not real, a perversion of something that is intended to be good. If I'm looking at pornography, I'm not looking at sex. I'm not looking at what God intended for that. I'm looking at a false representation and a perversion of that. It is a word that can refer to the actual commission of the act, but it's also a word that just includes the umbrella of all sexual perversion. And that is what Paul mentions first. And then the second thing he mentions is controlling your body in sanctification and honor. He mentions self-control. He mentions us knowing how to keep our bodies under control by the power of God's Spirit. I believe these three infinitival clauses are actually progressive. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality so that you can maintain self-control, so that you don't cross the line. In other words, Paul says exposure to this perversion, what you let in your minds and your eyes and your ears, even if you don't commit an act, even if you don't cross the line, that is affecting you. And the way it affects you is it breaks down self-control. It breaks down your ability to say no, to not put yourself in compromising positions. And when self-control breaks down, that is when we end up doing what we said we would never do. Because we always put our eyes on what was out ahead, crossing the line, but we forgot that we were in a culture that's permeated by a perversion of sexual activity. In television shows and movies and jokes and songs, it's all around us and billboards. And I don't know how to tell you to completely abstain from that and not be exposed. You can't do it. But the exhortation is here. Do everything you can not to be exposed to it, not to let it in your eyes, not to let it in your ears, because something is happening when you do that you don't realize. It is breaking down your self-control. And that which you on this side said, I will never cross that line, all of a sudden becomes more appealing and more doable, and to the point in the heat of the moment you end up doing something that in your life you had said, I will never do that. The best way I know to illustrate it is with a legend of an Eskimo wolf hunter. I'm confident the legend is not true, but it makes an important point. The legend says that the way the Eskimos would hunt wolves is they would take a sharp knife and they would take the blood of a freshly killed animal and they would coat the blade of the knife and they would stick it in the snow and let it freeze and pull it out. They would take more blood and they would wrap it, they would wipe it on the blood and put another coat. They would stick it into the snow and let it freeze, and they would do that several times. And then after the final coat is frozen in the snow, they would take the blade of the knife, put it upwards, and stick the knife down in the ground with the blade up. Along in the night, the wolf would come. Being a carnivore, he's drawn to the smell of the blood of a freshly killed animal, and he finds this object sticking up, and he begins to lick more passionately and feverishly in the night. He's satisfying what comes natural to him. He licks through the first coat and the second coat, the third coat, until finally in the heat of passion, in the cold of the night, his tongue begins to cut into the blade and the blade into his tongue, until he no longer realizes that he is not eating the blood of a freshly killed animal, but he's drinking his own blood. Eskimo would come along in the morning and find the wolf dead in the snow. Apostle Paul says this thing of sexual purity is like a knife. You look at it in its blade and you said, I'll never go there. I'll never do that. But reality is we live in a culture that has coded it and coded it and coded it. And we have natural desires. Our desires of our body are for sex. I mean, that's part of it. And, you know, as middle school, men and women, different stages along in there, we begin to feel these desires. The way God wired us, this seems natural. And so it is natural for us to begin to partake to at levels that we consider to be safe. And we lick and we lick and we lick and we drink and we drink and we drink. Until the point where the blade begins to cut into our lives without us even knowing it. Our natural passions have led us there, but our failure to realize how we get there brings us to the place of now crossing a line of doing what we said we would never, ever do. This has to do with the entry point of our minds. It has to do with day-to-day living. It has to do with the things we watch on television, the movies we go to, the jokes that we hear, that we, I know all the time, tell ourselves, well, I'm mature enough and I can sift through this and wait out the bad and take the good, and yet all the time not realizing that there's something that's going on in our heart that is breaking down our ability to control the bodies that we live in. And so my appeal to you is don't just draw lines, don't just look at blades, don't just say I'll never cross that line, but back up from that and realize that we live in a culture of pornea, a culture of pornography, a culture of sexual perversion that is bombarding you from every point, and do everything you can to abstain from exposure. And so the simple formula is that exposure leads to the breakdown of self-control, and the breakdown of self-control leads to the crossing of the line. Let's back up and not get the cart before the horse when it comes to sexual purity, and make sure that we deal with the issues of exposure and self-control and not just the issue of crossing the line. Well, I met with that girl that day. For some reason, I did what my dad told me to do just out of respect for his wisdom. And I spent about 4 hours giving her all the reasons why she shouldn't give me another chance. I told her God's called me to preach since the last time we talked, and I won't make a lot of money. We'll probably be traveling around a lot, and that's not a great home life. And I went through all of this stuff. And it didn't make sense to me because of what I'd been through and all the pain, and I spent so much money on shampoo and just, but I did it. And somehow I know when I walked away from there that day, I there was a peace in my heart that I had done the right thing. And I was convinced that I had done a good job until a few months later the phone rang. Apartment in Jacksonville, Alabama, and the voice on the other end said, Jim, I love you and I want to marry you. And me and that girl were married 30 years in January. But I'm convinced that if we had gone into that journey with something as simple and as emotional as my subjective statement, God's told me that you're the one that I'm supposed to marry, and she had bid on that, and God, I'm convinced that there would have been some traps, some holes, some places along the way that we would not have been ready for, but because we counted the cost and we thought through all of the issues that go through that and pray for that, my dad helped me to make sure I didn't get the cart before the horse in that particular decision. And the Apostle Paul, I think, is saying to us, it's possible for us to get the cart before the horse with some very good issues and very good things like sexual purity and our virginity and wanting to be a virgin when we get to marriage and just general morality. And we can look at those things and say, that's what I'm going to protect, and all the time miss some larger issues of sanctification and holiness and bringing pleasure to God. And so in your pursuing, pursue Him and pursue His holiness and pursue His pleasure. And He will use that. He will use that to give you all the resources you need to pursue sexual purity as a part of that. Let's pray together. God, thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for putting holiness inside of us who are not holy. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for coming to us. Thank you for Jesus dying for us, rising from the dead, doing all the work that was necessary for us, not just to pursue holiness, but to find it. And I pray, Lord, that for myself and my brothers and sisters that are in this place as we end this conference, musical worship and lifting praises to your name, that at the heart of our rejoicing would be that which enables us to be on this journey and to pursue you and your pleasure and the holiness that only you can give, and that's the cross of Christ. So, Lord, give us grace for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.